Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, really verse 20. Not the most exciting passage in the Word of God if you want to just make people feel good. It's not a feel-good text. Paul's focusing on our depravity. And really for these almost three chapters, he gives us different facets of our depravity. It's kind of like one of those mirrors that's on all sides of you, and you look over there and say, oh. And you look there and say, ooh, that doesn't look good. Ooh, you know, it doesn't matter which way you look, this mirror looks bad. And that's exactly what's happening in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Paul has introduced this book, the book of Romans, to us by talking about the gospel. And as he introduces the gospel to us, and we saw how important the gospel of Jesus Christ is to the Apostle Paul, he came to the conclusion that to experience this gospel, to understand this gospel, to enjoy this gospel, you must live by faith. And so his thesis statement in 1:17 is the just shall live by faith, to comprehend the rightness of God. We live in a world that is very, it's a very difficult mosaic to understand. And as we look around, sometimes we say, you know, is there a God? We understand the confusion of the atheist. So to understand the rightness of God, that God is indeed right, we must do it by faith. And then he talks about the rightness of God. It is revealed by faith. It has revealed to us that God is angry. The word wrath is used. And the reason that God is angry is because we are depraved. And then Paul, starting with 1:18, begins to describe our depravity. I've divided it into three major sections, and I've called them God's case against every man, God's case against moral man. And this morning, we're going to pick up at 2:17 and go through 3:8 and look at God's case against religious man. Next Lord's Day, we have the Lord's table. And I think what I'm going to do then is focus on a word or two from Romans chapter 3. And then 2 weeks from this morning, we're going to go back to court. We're going to bring up our three defendants 2 weeks from this Sunday morning. And we are going to see them sentenced and see their just deserts and kind of do a review of 1:18 through 3:20 as we do that. This morning, we're going to look at religious man. And I've been able to distill in my little brain every man and moral man. But even as I sat here this morning and was thinking about the text that we're going to look at, I'm having problems with religious man. Maybe you'll be able to distill it in your mind. And as I think about every man, the conclusion I came to is he's self-worshiping. He's self-gratifying. All he cares about is the pleasures of his physical body, the pleasures of himself, the pleasures of his mind. He worships and loves nothing better than himself. He is proud. He is a self-idolater. And then as we came to the end of chapter 1 and shifted, Paul in the text that Tony read this morning says, but you, and I believe there he shifts to talking about this guy I call moral man. And last Sunday morning we looked at moral man and saw that moral man, first and foremost, is a hypocrite. He says he's one thing, but in his heart he's really something else. God's criteria of judging is truth. God's criteria of judging is what we really do. God will even use the criteria of judging of what man knows in his heart, the light he's been exposed to. But the moral man of Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he judges according to what he thinks of himself. You see, he's got the depravity of every man in his soul, but he pretends he's something else. And so he's a hypocrite. He says he's doing good, but really in his heart, he's still an adulterer. He's still a liar. He's still a cheat. He's still so much of what every man is, but he's compounded it, if you will. He's compounded it by this time. He's judging the other. He's almost worse than the guy in every man's case because of his self-righteous judging of the other person. And so now I come to this guy, every man, with a little bit of fear. Because it seems like this story's getting worse. I started out with every man should have known better, and then look what he did anyway. And then here's this moral man that judges every man. But look at the trash that he is by the time we get through that passage. And now Paul turns it in 2:17. He says, but you who boast in God, you who are a Jew, let's look at you now. Because here's this guy that's been sitting up here in the courtroom, and he's looking at the other two, and he's going, yeah, that guy's a rat, and that guy's a rat, but he doesn't know it. But me, I'm religious. I believe in God. I give myself to God. And again, I'm struggling a little bit with how to distill this into one idea. Perhaps you'll be able to help me today. I see that first, as I look at 2:17, religious man is proud. See if this fits. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. He's proud. A man that used to be a missionary with ABWE sends a quote of the day to my email box. I don't know how he got it, but it's one that I haven't junked because I like him. But E.C. Haskell, this missionary, wrote this week. There is no pride so dangerous, none so subtle and insidious as the pride of holiness. There is no pride so dangerous, none so subtle and insidious as the pride of holiness. Note this guy, he's proud of who he is. Indeed, you are called a Jew. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah was sent to Nineveh, told God, no way, I'm not going to do that. Got in a boat, headed to the outer Slobodia instead. And when he got on the boat, God sent a great storm, terrified the other seamen. They confronted Jonah. Hey, why aren't you praying to your God? And Jonah goes, you know what? I'm the problem. You see, I'm a Jew. I know God. Here in this situation where he's running from God, where he's rebellious, Jonah still has the audacity to boast in who he is. I'm a Jew. I know the Lord God. Paul understood this kind of arrogance. Remember, and he's defending himself to the Corinthians church. He said, you know what? I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Here's my tribe. Here's my lineage. Here's the things I've done. Here's everything I know. And if you want to see, I've got my ordination papers and my doctorate. I am what they claim to be. Paul understood this kind of arrogance. He said, I've lived a Pharisee. I think sometimes in our world today, and careful if you don't exactly like what I'm going to say, but there are some hyper-Calvinists who almost trip over this same kind of bad theology because they are proud of who they are. Hey, I'm one of the elect. Rather than realizing that God's individual salvation has to do with faith in who God is, not who they are. The Jews of Jesus' day were proud of the fact that they were part of the covenant. God had chosen Abraham, their father. God had chosen them. And there was a certain arrogance in their religiosity. Religious man is proud. He's proud of who he is. He's proud of what he has. Note in 2:17, he rests in the law and make your boast in God. From the child, these guys were indoctrinated. They understood the sacrifice. They understood the separation. They understood. And they bragged about these things. It's more natural, I think, to brag about our heritage than to be thankful for us. But they were focused on possession rather than performance. They were focused on what they had been given. I think sometimes today in our religious circles, there's a certain same arrogance over the law, if you will. We understand the arrogance of some King James only people. Hey, we are the only ones that are right because we are using the authorized text. We are using the text that God has blessed for over 400 years. We are using the book. And I find there's a similar arrogance in the other side of the picture. Yeah, but those guys are stupid. We've got the ESV. We've got the best. We've got from the best manuscripts and the best translation. And I pick on KJV and ESV because I use the New King James, and of course it's the best. And the truth of the matter is, there's a certain religious pride that comes with this, that the Jews said, we've got something here. This guy was also proud of what he knew. In 2:18, I read, and know his will. and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. Oh, I know so much more than what I do, and that's a certain liability that I have. He's proud of what he is. He's proud of what he has. He's proud of what he knows. He's proud of what he can do. He can teach. He can get up in front of people and tell them what's right. There's a certain arrogance that goes with that. Paul said in James, those of you who are teachers, be careful because you have a special condemnation. It takes a certain confidence, arrogance, if you will, to stand up and think that you can open the Word of God and teach it. And this Jew is that way. Look at verse 19 with me, if you will. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. See the contrast? You are light. Those scum that have to listen to you, they are darkness. You are an instructor. They are ignorant. You are wise. They are foolish. They're babes. You're a teacher having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Religious man. This guy that Paul is. And remember, as we look at this, this is merely another facet of depravity. This guy that Paul is talking about here, he is proud, he is external. I see in verses 21 to 25, 24, he's focused on the shell and the outline rather than what's on the inside. And therefore, I see that religious man is a hypocrite. Look at verse 21 with me. You therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Matthew Henry said of this kind of a person, they preach so well that it is a pity that they should ever come out of the pulpit. And they live so ill, it is a pity they should ever go in. They're hypocrites. There is a common accusation, why don't you go to church, or what's wrong with church? And people who don't attend church say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. Unfortunately, there's a little truth in their accusation, because each and every one of us who would make our boast in God and say that we are religious, there's a certain liability to hypocrisy that comes with that. Religious man, therefore, because he is a hypocrite, because he does that which he says he does not do, because in his heart, like Jesus, and we talked about this last week, said that to lust after a woman in your heart is the same. It's as guilty as adultery. And so the religious man, he has done what he has preached against. And so we see he shames the name of God in verses 23 and 24. You, religious man, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. I think the biggest example of this is the one I used last week in King David. That as David sat on his throne and pronounced judgment against the rich man in the story that Nathan told him, David was harboring seduction and murder and deceit in his heart. And the problem was, it was known within the servants of his court that brought in Bathsheba and protected them that they might have the privacy. They knew about his seduction. What about the servants that were sent to go get Uriah? The servants that brought Uriah back? The servants that took Uriah out and got him drunk? The servants that, in all these things, the servants of David, they knew what was going on. And what about the army general Joab that sent Uriah to the front to be killed? What about even the heathen around there, the Ammonites that they defeated? Did not they find out about David's shameful activity? It would seem that they did, because Nathan pointed out the harm that was done by David's sin. Religious man is proud. Religious man is external. And then as we move on to verse 25, I see that religious man depends upon rituals. As I looked over this text, one thing that jumped out at me about religious man is he really is focusing on two things. One is circumcision, and the other is the Torah, the law. And as I thought on this passage in the last week or so, I had to keep asking myself, what is my circumcision? What is my Torah? What are those things that I, in this facet of my depravity, that I focus my attention upon? Maybe that would be a good question for you to ask yourself as we look at this. Religious man depends on rituals. Rites are only as meaningful as an outward expression of what is really going on inside. Next Lord's Day, we will have what we call Lord's Table Communion here at this service. And your participation in it or your choosing not to participate will be up to you. But the value of it is only as a reflection of what's really going on in your own heart. It's only a picture of what is in your heart. And you are a hypocrite if it is anything more in your mind. Worse, Paul says in Corinthians that you eat and drink damnation to yourself. Rites are only meaningful as an outward expression of what has already happened, the inward work that is going on. And rites are a liability if they are not first of the heart. And notice, his rites nullified by his actions, this religious man. Let me start reading with verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. And just like we saw last week, a good man can go to heaven based on his works. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 about verse 7, 8, 9, 10. But he's got to be good all the time, every minute of every day, completely good, without ever sinning. Then that man could be good enough. And here we come and we see this. Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. The fact that you grew up in Abraham's descendant, but the fact that you've inherited this, well, that's a good thing. If you keep all the law, because it's all part of it, you have by your circumcision said, I'm one of Abraham's family, and therefore I keep the law. But when you don't keep the law, what you've done is heaped more damnation to yourself. Because you've said that you are this and then you are not. So now you've shamed the name of God. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Paul says it's better off that you not be circumcised, that you not pretend to be part of God's family, and then keep the law. That would be better. Obviously, better would be to own God by circumcision and keep the law. God hates religion for the sake of religion. God hates religiosity. God hates the pretension of being something and then not fulfilling that. Listen to God's attitude about circumcision and religion. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now he's talking to Israel, he's talking to Jerusalem as he uses these terms. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure it. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Oh, we ought to fear. We ought to fear this kind of depravity in our heart, lest God should visit Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning at 10:15 and listen to our feeble attempt at praise and say, I hate their music. I hate their offering. I hate what they do. You say, well, how could this be that God would hate? Because we are like this religious man, merely fronting our depravity through our religion, merely living as if we are boasting in God, but inside, it's nothing. Religious man depends on rituals, and his rituals are nullified by his actions. His rituals, his rites are nullified by the obedience of the other wicked men, by every man and mortal man. Verse 27, chapter 2 of Romans. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter of the law. Religious man is proud. Religious man is external. Religious man depends on his ritual. Religious man wants the praise of men. Verse 29 ends, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It is better to have praise from God and not praise from men. But religious man, he wants the praise from men. As I thought on this a little bit, I asked me, what would concern me more? What would upset Dan Leeds the most? To lose my pulpit because I had been misjudged, because I had been slandered wrongfully, or remaining in my pulpit without the blessing and endorsement of God? Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel was supposed to come and put the blessing of God upon the army and the offensive that Saul was going to take, and Samuel was late for church, and so Saul forced himself to take the leadership, and he made the sacrifice. Remember what Samuel said to Saul: to obey is more important. To obey is better than sacrifice. But the reason that Saul forced himself was because of the people. And after he was rebuked publicly by the old prophet, Saul says, please, 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 there's people watching here. There's my army guys over here, and they're watching me right now. My generals, my assistants, they see what's going on. They've just seen you come rebuke with me. Please come pray with me. Remember the old man, Samuel, he turns away from Saul. And Saul grabs Samuel's coat, and in doing so, rips it. And Samuel says, you just ripped the kingdom away from you. Samuel did turn and pray with Saul because Saul so desperately wanted him to. But what was Saul most concerned about? Was it that he would have the man of God to pray with, or was it the men who were watching him? And where do we fit into that? Religious man then neglected his advantages. You can almost hear the whining of the Jew. Not this past time we were in Israel, but the time before, our guide was a guy named Shmulik, and he was a bit of an actor. And he would imitate his mother, and it was perfect. Why? Why do we have to wear the fringes on our robe? Why do we have to keep the Sabbath? Why do we have to do this? And I can't do it justice, but when Shmulik, every time he would do this, I could just see this, you know, 60-year-old Jewish lady in jet black and hat, and, you know, nagging her children, giving them a royal guilt trip. I could just hear her voice through his voice. Why do we have to do this? Why do we have to keep the Sabbath? Why can't we work on Sunday? Why do we have to give the best of our lambs away? If what you're saying is true, Paul, that religion doesn't get us to God, then why in the world have we got stuck doing all this all these years? And really, going back to my introduction to the book, if Paul's agenda in the book of Romans is chapters 9 through 11 and doing a discussion on the Gentiles and the Jews and their relationship together in the body of Christ, if that's Paul's real agenda for the book of Romans, then this is an excellent and a very valid, legitimate question. What good is it being a Jew? And here a religious man asks that question. Let me read from chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? And Paul answers, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Religious man neglected the advantages that he had been given. First, he did not really believe God's word. It's one thing to have God's word. It's quite another to read it. It is one thing to read God's word. It's quite another to embrace it, to take it into your heart, to digest it into his soul. If a man does not believe God's word, in the book of Hebrews, we saw when we went through that book, and we're seeing it again on Wednesday night as Pastor Rory is teaching it in our Wednesday night Bible study. There are five warnings in that book, and the second of those five warnings in chapters 3 and 4 have to do with unbelief. You say, well, it must be ungodly people. No, it was the godly people. It was the Jews, and they lived a life of unbelief in the wilderness, again and again tempting God because they did not believe that God was really going to do what he said he was going to do and bring them to the promised land and bring them to all the blessings that he said that he would give them. Man's responses to the word of God do not change the word of God, but rather they condemn us because we do not really believe. Do we believe that God will do what he said he will do? Religious man also then abused his relationship with God. He neglected the advantages he'd been given. God picked out Israel specifically. Of all the peoples of the world, and we see this again and again, what nation is so close? I just read this week in my reading. What nation is so close to God as us? The Jew could say that. What other nation did God choose his father Abraham? What other nation did God go into the people of Egypt and bring them out with the 10 plagues? What other nation did God say, you make a tabernacle and I will dwell with you? What other nation in all the world has God done all these things for? But look what happens, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how would God judge the world? For the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory. Why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not? As some say, let us do evil that good may come. As we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Here's this Jew. And he says, you know what? God has chosen to be close to us. God is glorified in us. And you know when God is especially glorified in us? It's when we sin. Because when we sin, God shows that he is merciful. And God's holiness is given to us. God demonstrates what a great God he is. And therefore, when we sin, it's a good thing. Paul says he was accused of that too. We'll get back to that in Romans chapter 6. But here Paul says that kind of human reasoning is so selfish. It may be religiously motivated, but it is so selfish. It is so wrong. It takes everything that God is and perverts it. God, as a loving father, yes, he judges our sin. And yes, he is glorified and magnified in his righteousness when he does this thing. But that is abuse of the relationship. If a child says, you know what? If I don't pick up my stuff, mom will do it anyway. If I don't eat what mom cooks for me, she's going to feed me dessert anyway. If I don't do my duties, that's okay. Dad will do it. But we punish children with that kind of a rebellious heart, a rebellious attitude. And so this religious man, this religious Jew says, you know what? He's my father. He's my father. I'm his. And therefore, I can do what I want. And he will never punish me. Paul says that is a facet of depravity. That is part of the ringing condemnation that shows us to be exactly as wicked as we are. That we would take advantage of God's love for us. That we would abuse our relationship with God. Facets of depravity. I am selfish. I am self-worshiping like every man. That's me. I'm a hypocrite like moral man. That's me. And if somehow I could define religious man down, and again, I'm struggling to come up with one word that describes what I've just gone through in chapter 2, 17 to 3, 10. I'm having trouble distilling it into one idea. But whatever it is, the pompous, arrogant, presumptuous, maybe that's the word. To presume upon God and his person because I boast in God. That is merely another facet of my depravity. saw a quote a long time ago and put it on the wall of the computer that I put in the dumpster here a few months ago. It said this: a Christian leader is not the man with the least sin, but the man who is most aware of his own sin. Let me change that a little bit and use it as a summation of where I think Paul would have us to go here in these chapters. The best Christian in this room is not the person with the least sin, because we're all wicked from top to bottom, and so that would be an impossibility. The best Christian in this room is not the one with the least sin. The best Christian in this room is the one who is most aware of their own sin, most willing to embrace the truth of their depravity, most willing to see, every man, that's me. Moral man, that's me too. Being arrogantly and pompously religious and thinking I know a whole lot, and that puts me, you know, a little bit better than everybody else. I win. I'm all three. How depressing. Except for the grace of God. The good news is Jesus came not to win the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to save those who are sinners. And if this morning, once again, in the Word of God, you have seen yourself for being the religious abuser of God, the hypocrite, the self-worshipper that you are, I am, then there's good news. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for sinners. And the best Christian in the room is the one who is embracing that most fervently this morning, that I am a sinner in all the wickedness that Paul describes in these chapters, and that Jesus is enough, and he is my Savior, and I embrace his righteousness. We must see that by faith. It's not natural, because I like me. Father God, I pray that you would take my attempt, and just like it is near impossible for me to comprehend, much less describe, the greatness and awesomeness of Jesus. It's impossible for me to know, much less communicate, the love of God for me. So, it is nearly impossible. No, it is fully impossible for me, a sinful man, to communicate the depths of my depravity. God, help what I have said today to maybe put a little bit of a magnifying glass on the Word of God, and then through that, may we see our soul for the wretches that we are. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Chapter 3 is going to go on and say, there is none good. This morning, if you think you are good in any capacity, in any facet, the Bible says you're wrong. The Bible says you are dead wrong. Have you accepted Christ's righteousness in your place? Have you said, not my will, yours? Not my right, yours? You know, theologically, what's going on in Madison is humorous. Walker thinks he is right. The unions and the Democrats think they have rights. They're both wrong. But that's so natural for us. I want my rights. I am right. No, you're not. You're a sinner. You're depraved. That's what's wrong with your marriage. That's what's wrong with your finances. That's what's wrong with your children. That's wrong. What's wrong with your college education. That's wrong. You are depraved. embrace all of that. Because then you can embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your place. Have you accepted that gift? The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you accepted Christ? You could do it right now. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that Jesus is righteous. Embrace to God the fact that you need Christ's righteousness put on your ledger. And then for those of you who have accepted Christ, are you living in light of your depravity? Or did you walk this week thinking that you were pretty good? It's an easy trap, isn't it? Please stand with me. Jeremy's going to lead us in singing a song. Maybe if you need to talk to someone about these things, come down and take my hand. If you want, you could just come down here and kneel at this altar. And coming down here won't make you good. But it might be a declaration that you need in your heart that you're owning your depravity. You can do it right where you're standing too. Change my heart, O God.